and greetings to each of you in Jesus' name. It's wonderful to be here again this morning and worship the Lord with other believers. What a privilege we have. What a privilege we have to have this book, the Bible. And I'm thinking about Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, you know, the Old Testament patriarchs. They didn't have these words. And so I believe it, like it was discussed in Sunday school, that would have been a great confirmation for Jacob. He went to Beersheba and offered sacrifice, and God spoke with him there and gave him that confirmation that, yes, go down to Egypt, go down to your son. Well, we have God's confirmation here in our hands. And on the front of the bulletin, I believe the verse is, you hear the voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And so, like Brother Steve shared in the devotion, I appreciate those devotions from Psalm 23, but we have to follow. As God's sheep, we follow him. We have to follow him in that way, so he can lead us to the green pastures and beside the still waters. Brother David, in his devotions, he asked this morning if how many of you feel strong this morning? I don't know if you raised your hand or not, but I didn't raise my hand. I was hesitating about it. I don't feel very strong, but I want to show you what the Lord has laid on my heart. I believe what he wanted me to preach this morning. There's a song in Zion's praises that starts out like this. Jesus is coming to earth again. What if it were today? And you may know the rest of the words of that song. And this morning I'm going to look at this question. And you may put this down as a title. We're not going to answer the question totally. And I don't think that any man can answer the question completely. I certainly cannot answer the question this morning in its entirety that I believe the Bible shows us. But this is the question. Why is Jesus coming again? Just let you think about that. It'd be interesting to hear each one of your responses. What is the answer? What do you understand is the answer to that question? Why is Jesus coming again? I'm going to look into the Bible and give three answers to that question. And I'll give those now before we go and look at them. The first one is, he's coming to take his bride to himself. And the second one is, he's coming to rapture his church. And the third one is, he's coming to resurrect the saints. A Open your Bibles now to John chapter 14. We want to think about the first answer. He's coming to take his bride to himself. Let's read John 14, verse 1 to 3. The setting of this is the night before Jesus was crucified. And Jesus and his disciples had observed the Passover at the Last Supper in the upper room. And Jesus talked with them, and he just finished telling them that one of you is going to betray me. And even when it gave them enough of knowledge that they could have pinned it down to being Judas, because Jesus said that it's to whoever I give a sop when I have dipped it. And he did that and gave it to Judas Iscariot. And Judas then left. That was in chapter 13. In chapter 14, and on top of that, Jesus just tells Peter that you're going to deny me three times. Peter is declaring that he would follow him wherever he goes, and that he's willing to give his life for him. Jesus said, before the cock crows, before morning, you're going to deny me three times. And if you think about those things, it's with reason, I believe, that Jesus says these words in the beginning of chapter 14, verse 1. He says, chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I like to think now about weddings in Bible times, in time of Jesus and in Old Testament times. Weddings were conducted a lot different than the weddings that we observe today and that we have today. The whole marriage process was different than what we know today. The first part was that there was an initiation by, a lot of times it was the father of the son. The father would be asking for someone else's daughter for his son, and there was some negotiation sometimes that went along with this, because there was always a dowry to be paid, and so there was when that was accomplished and there was an agreement reached, then there was a contract. In some ways, it was almost a business transaction, but there was a contract made, and there was oaths that were given, and then the couple entered a period that was called the espousal period. They were betrothed. When the oaths were given, they were betrothed. And it was that betrothal was more binding than our engagements that we know of today. When someone's engaged to be married, they're promised to be married. But the betrothal was much stronger than that. It was more binding upon them. If you broke that promise, It was very serious. And generally, that spousal period lasted about 12 months from the sources I looked at. The manners and customs of Bible times would give that, and I looked at some other sources as well. So during that time of the espousal, the groom was busy doing something, and the bride was busy doing something. The groom was preparing the house for the bride. And the bride was preparing the wedding clothes. And one of the sources gave this, as far as the wedding clothes, on the color that they were usually white. I only found that from one source, but I thought it was interesting. And of course, there was much attention given to the clothes for the bride and the groom. The bride's family put a lot of energy into a fancy headdress for the bride. And they went even as far as purchasing or borrowing jewels that could be woven into this headdress or into the bride's hair. And they went all out, you could say. So after the espousal period was over, then it was the time of the wedding. And there wasn't a lot of necessarily religious ceremony about the wedding. The one source I looked at gave this, that not until recent years was there even a rabbi or some, you know, officiating person like we would think of, a minister, that was even involved in the actual wedding part. So this was the families would get together, and this was where how the wedding would take place. The wedding really involved in the taking of a wife. And there's scriptures that use those terms in the Old Testament. In Genesis, there's numerous scriptures. Taking a wife unto himself. And so, this is a little bit how the wedding day went. There was much excitement in the groom's family and in the bride's family during the day. They were getting ready for the wedding. The groom was getting ready to go get his bride, and he had many friends that were going to go with him. The groomsmen would go with him. And along the way, they would meet other people that would join this procession. The bride was getting ready for the bridegroom to come for her. Her bridesmaids, and of course, she was preparing herself, bathing and dressing, and all of this was taking place during the day. And so towards evening, the groom would set out for the bride's house. And I'll just give you a visual here. I appreciate the verse as well on the board, but I'm going to erase it. So the groom is at his father's house, and he is now getting ready to leave to go to the to go get the bride. So we'll put father's house here, and the groom travels and when he's on the way to the bride's house. And like, and as I said, the groom with him are his groomsmen and the bridegroom's friend, which sometimes was instead of the father, he would have been the one who negotiated the marriage. In other words, he went and found a wife for the bridegroom, a little bit like Eliezer did for Abraham when he went to Mesopotamia and found a wife for Isaac. And along with the groomsmen, so we have the groom and his group, groomsmen, there was usually musicians that went along. They went ahead of this group and played their music. They were announcing his coming. And so generally it was as the evening came on that they would arrive at the bride's house. And there the bridegroom would meet the bride and her family, and it was generally happened that the bridegroom was able to take the bride with him, but the family would wish him well, you know, and consent to this. It was the final blessing on this, that this man is coming now and he's taking this woman for his wife. And then, of course, the groom and his groomsmen, musicians, would travel back to the father's house with the bride and her bridesmaids. So here's where Jesus was basing his story of the 10 virgins. It was on this, the way this wedding day happened. Especially on the way back to the father's house was when there was virgins along the way that were waiting, and they had their lamps burning, because by now it was getting dark, or was already dark. And they were lighting the way, and they would join in the procession as they went back to the father's house. Now, sometimes it depended, perhaps the age of the groom. But sometimes the groom would, instead of going to his father's house, if he was not living in his father's house anymore, he would then take the bride to his own house. So it was either one or the other. But they go back to the father's house, and there is where they had the wedding feast that night. They'd have the wedding feast in the father's house. And sometimes it's called the wedding supper. But it was an evening meal. And so you have all of these people that were there, and they were rejoicing. The friend of the bridegroom was rejoicing as he saw the bride and groom at the wedding feast, sitting under the canopy that they would make, and they were talking together, and everyone was glad to see that and hear that, because that meant that this was going well, and they were having their wedding and things were happy. And of course, later they would be led to the bride chamber, and this feast then went on for about 7 days, so 1 week. And you can think again of Old Testament account where Jacob, he worked for Laban for 7 years for Rachel. That was his agreement. And of course, Laban tricked him and gave him Leah. And when Jacob discovered that, then Laban said, well, you fulfill her week, and then I'll give you Rachel. So that meant that Jacob, now you just stick with this now for the 7 day feast, and then you can marry Rachel. Okay? But then Jacob had to work another 7 years yet. But he had married two wives, and he'd gotten the one he wanted. Now, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11. This is not new to you, I'm sure, that Jesus Christ is the groom and his church is the bride. And Apostle Paul uses this language. He's writing here to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says, for I am jealous of you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So here is Paul, Apostle Paul. He is really in the place of the friend of the bridegroom. Or perhaps we could say he's the father of the bride. Because he sometimes talks to and writes in his letters about his children, and that I've begotten you in the faith. But certainly, he's the friend of the bridegroom, and he has picked out, I've picked you out for one husband. You're espoused. I've espoused you to one husband, and I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In other words, that there's no infidelity here in this espousal period, and that there's purity, a chaste virgin. I have espoused you to one husband. So Paul was jealous, as the friend of the bridegroom would have been if he would have picked out a woman for his friend, and he would have been jealous to watch over her during that espousal period, so that when the time for the wedding came, that she was chaste and pure, ready for her bridegroom. Ephesians 5, you can turn to that. Ephesians 5, and this is probably the most notable passage where Paul, again, looks at this and he uses this, gives us this picture of Christ and the church as Christ being the bridegroom and the church is the bride. I'll read verse 22 to 30. Ephesians 5, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. If we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. One more verse yet that I believe gives this same thought. It's in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. This is a different church. It's a letter to the Thessalonican church. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. But again, we get this picture of Paul being maybe the father, bride's father, or the friend of the bridegroom. And so verse 19 of chapter 2 says, "For what is our hope, our joy, and our crown of rejoicing?" He's asking this question. Are you not? And then he says, "Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" So there's the answer. And he says that, yes, you are. The Thessalonican church, you are our hope, our joy, or our crown. And it's in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. And so that brings us back to this thought that Jesus is coming to take unto him his bride. Now, we'll look now again at John 14:3. These words that Jesus uses, the words that he uses in verse 2, he uses the term Father's house. Okay, in my Father's house are many mansions. Or many dwellings, we could say. And then he says, well, if it were not so, I would have told you. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you, inferring that he's going back to the Father's house, and he's going to prepare a special place for us. Okay? And isn't that a beautiful parallel? Doesn't that fit really well with the Old Testament wedding, marriage, the way it took place? Bridegroom, they entered into the contract in the betrothal, and then the bridegroom went back to the father's house, and they're prepared a place for his bride. And in the meantime, the bride was preparing the clothes. Now, our clothes, our spiritual clothes, are the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Revelation talks about that the righteousness of the saints is what the linen clean and white in that the bride wears. And you can read that in Revelation 19. It's not our own righteousness, but we put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Those are our clothes that we as Christ's bride are to be preparing. So Jesus says, verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." He goes back to the Father's house, prepares it, and then he comes again to receive you unto myself. Now, that word receive is very significant, because it, When you study that word, it gives you exactly the same idea as taking a wife. So that word receive is, I'm going to take you, and then there the words are, take you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus is coming to receive or to take unto him his bride, and that bride is the church. Now, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Thinking now about that Jesus is coming to rapture the saints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 to 18. Verse 13, Paul writes this, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." I suppose you probably have heard the term rapture before and associate it with this event of Jesus coming for the saints, coming for his church, for his bride. The word rapture is not in the Bible. It's not in this passage. The words that are here, though, that give us the idea of the rapture are in verse 17. Shall be caught up. The catching up is where that word comes from. And the word rapture, or the term rapture, became popular for this because, well, it was years ago when the Greek passage was translated into Latin. A man by the name of Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate, and he used the word for the Greek word here. The Greek word is harpazo, which means to seize. And when he translated it, he used the Latin word rapturo, and that term is where we get the word rapture today. And so it has to do with that catching up, snatching up, seizing. And it also has to do that word is derived from, it's a derivative of a word that means to take for oneself. And I think that just fits so well with what Jesus said about receiving. I'll receive you unto myself. To do with that taking of a wife. Now, there's something I would like to show you. I'm going to put it up on the board. And I believe that from this comparison, it's another confirmation to me that John chapter 14, 1 to 3, and 1 Thessalonians 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, which we just read, both those passages are talking about the same event. It's a little chart where we compare what is said in these verses.
So here we have John 14. Over here we have 1 Thessalonians. can look at both these scriptures while I write this up. We have trouble and we have sorrow. When you look at it for yourself, then we have believe and we have belief. God, me, Jesus, God. We have told you, say to you. We have come again, coming of the Lord. We have received you and called up. To myself and to meet the Lord. That is not original with me, but when I saw that comparison, I was just blessed. I do not know where else you would find two passages that so parallel with each other, and the progression of the thoughts, and the language that's used. This was Jesus talking to his disciples. This was Paul writing to the Thessalonican church. Now, the last answer to the question resurrection of the righteous. Romans 15 is the first scripture. First Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 says this: But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Notice that verse 23
they that are Christ's at his coming. It seems to be, it's indicating his church, the righteous that are Christ's. Now, John 5, verse 24 and 25, Jesus said here, John 5, 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." So Jesus says, those that believe, that hear my word and believe on him that sent me, you're going to have everlasting life. You're not going to come into condemnation, but you're going to pass from death into life. And then he says, verse 25, that there's going to be a day when the dead will hear the voice, and they that hear shall live. Now, let's go a little bit farther in this passage here with what Jesus said, so that we can divide this, I believe. As I read that, it's those that hear that shall live. When Jesus comes to rapture his, the righteous, rapture his bride, those that do not hear will not live. They will not be resurrected. Let's keep going here. Verse 26 to 29. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now, you can disagree with me if you would like, but I see two resurrections here, don't you? There's a resurrection of life, and there's a resurrection of damnation. Let's go now to John chapter 6, just a couple pages ahead here. John chapter 6 and verse 44. Jesus is talking. He says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So there we have that. Those believers, Jesus is going to raise them up. Verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." So then we have this tied together. It's the hearing and the coming, so that we can be raised up and have everlasting life. Go to verse 53. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, Jesus connects these two together. Eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood is essential, is necessary for being raised up at the last day. And Jesus didn't leave his disciples hanging on this question, because they wondered about this. The Jews they had a problem with this because Jesus was saying things like, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they said, are you going to actually give us your flesh to eat? Well, Jesus had told them he was the bread of life. And Brother Steve said in his devotions that whoever drinks of me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. What else were they supposed to think? Look down now at verse 61. The disciples even were saying, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And from that time many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus made it clear that it is his word. It is the living word that gives the spiritual life. This is not a physical food or physical drink. It's spiritual. So, to have the assurance of everlasting life, of being part of that resurrection, the resurrection of life, we have to be partaking of the spiritual food that Jesus gives us. The words that he gives us, they are spirit and they are life. What's your spiritual diet? What was it this past week? What did you eat for your spiritual meals every day? Or are you starving this morning because you didn't have any spiritual food? This is where we find it, in God's word. And we must have that. We must have that to have the assurance of being part of Christ's bride, being caught up, being snatched away. Can you picture that? The bridegroom comes and snatches his bride away. I mean, what more rapture can you get than that? Right? If you think about that, So Jesus said that we're to watch. Matthew 25:13, he said we're to watch. He also said, Hebrews 9:28, and this is our closing verse. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him. Okay? Those that hear shall live. Okay? Those that are in the graves, they're going to hear, those that hear the voice of the Son of the Man of Man shall live. I don't think the wicked dead will be able to hear when the bridegroom comes for his bride. They're not going to hear that. It's going to happen a twinkling of an eye. The bride's going to be snatched away, be raptured. But in Hebrews here it says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Isn't that beautiful? That's our salvation. Remember that verse that said that now is your salvation nearer than when you believed? That's true this morning. It is nearer. Our salvation is in Jesus Christ, and we're looking for him to come. Let's be ready. Shall we kneel for prayer?